Now, if you'd like to put away your songbook for a few minutes, and we'll turn to our Bibles and our Bible study for tonight. Continuing to study what we believe, we come tonight to one of the most important, if not the most important of all our studies. And that is the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything hangs, really, upon this. That this Lord Jesus Christ, who we believe to have been fully man upon the earth, flesh and blood, and yet fully God, God come to the earth, this Jesus was crucified, and we shall be looking at that another night, the significance of his death, but he also rose from the dead. And he is alive forevermore. And we serve a risen Saviour. And this is the rock upon which the Christian faith is built. Somebody has called the resurrection of Christ the Gibraltar of the Christian faith. So therefore, we couldn't really be considering anything more important than this. This Jesus rose from the dead. Now, why is it so important? Well, first of all, because Jesus himself pinned everything upon it. Look at Matthew chapter 16, for instance. Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And remember, we're not only trying to strengthen our own faith, but consider how we might share these things with others. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now that could be a fair prediction. But then he says, and be raised again the third day. Now that was really sticking his neck out, as we say. I'm going to die, he says, but I'll rise again. And then in the next chapter, 17, verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They weren't sorry to hear that he would be raised again. That never seemed to register with them. They were sorry to hear that he was going to be killed. Or, if you like, move on to chapter 26 of Matthew and verse 32. Again, having predicted his suffering, he says, Matthew 26, 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. I'm going to rise again. It was getting near to the crucifixion now, but he says, I will rise and I will go before you into Galilee. So Jesus pinned everything upon this, because if it hadn't come true, then instead of being Jesus the truth, he would have been Jesus the liar, the false prophet, a rather sad man who thought he was going to rise but never did. There was another way in which Jesus pinned everything on it. Turn back to Matthew 12 and verses 38 to 40. When we were doing his other miracles, we read this. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, verse 38, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What's all that about? Well, although they came with a kind of courtesy to Jesus, it was a false courtesy. Master, we would see a sign. We want to see something miraculous, wonderful. It was a false courtesy because they hated him, and they wanted to try to show him up to be false. Now Jesus had done many miracles, and his life testified to the claims which he taught that he is the Son of God. But they refused that. They wanted the sign that they demanded. What it was, of course, we don't know. Something irrefutable. They would have kept on asking him for it, to write his name across the skies in gold letters, or to change the sun and the moon around, or shift the planets or something. Just something they demanded. But he refused. However, he said there would be one sign given. And that was a sign which was predicted in the Old Testament, both in direct prophecy and in pictures of things that actually happened, and the submerging of Jonah was one of them. A picture, a foretelling of the fact that the Messiah, when he came, would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb and would rise again from the dead, just as Jonah did, or at least appeared to do. So he pinned everything upon this great gospel proving sign will be given, he said, and it has great significance. The sign, you remember, has significance. It points. The sign points, and the resurrection of Jesus points back to the cross and illuminates the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross is just a mighty question mark against the sky. Why did this good man die? But the resurrection throws light upon it, and it lights up the future, it lights up the grave, lights up everything. It's a sign, the sign. So Jesus pinned everything on it. That's one reason why it's important. Second reason why it's important is that the early Christian church pinned everything on it. They were always preaching it. They preached it to the Jews. Look at Acts chapter 2, for instance. The first sermon of the early church to Jews, and possibly some Gentiles as well. Acts 2. We'll start at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Now here's the sermon. This is a guide as to what gospel we should preach. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an accident, you know. God determined it. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That doesn't excuse you, you're accountable. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then Peter quotes from the Old Testament. But go on to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel, this is to the Jews, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were convicted. And so it goes on right the way through the Acts of the Apostles. The sermons, the preaching, was dominated by this message, this sign, the resurrection from the dead. It's the same when they came to preach to Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Acts 10:39. Peter is preaching to Cornelius now, first Gentile convert that we know of. We are witnesses of all things which he, that's Jesus, did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, in a moment, I want you to remember that verse without us having to turn it up again. Peter is saying, we saw him. We even had meals with him. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead, and so on. Now, we could go on with that. You remember when Paul was at Athens? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they laughed at him. When they heard of the resurrection, many mocked, but some believed. Some said they would hear more. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, let me quote it to you, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, you can't have it plainer than that. Everything hangs upon the resurrection, even your salvation and mine. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. He didn't save anybody. Couldn't even save himself. So, Jesus pinned everything on it. The early Christians pinned everything on it in their preaching and in their writing. And then here's the third reason why it's so important. It's the one great, unexplainable, miraculous fact. It isn't a theory, it's a fact to anyone who is prepared to accept clear evidence. That's why we don't turn primarily to the virgin birth as the great sign, though we believe that as Christians. We don't even turn to the perfect life of Jesus. There are those who say he didn't live a perfect life. There are some even who call themselves Christian ministers who say he didn't live a perfect life, believe it or not. But we believe he did. And the scriptures say he did. He did other miracles and signs, as we saw the other week. Many signs, says John, he did. Many which I have not chosen to tell you about. But we're not pinning everything upon those, even though we believe them. They strengthen our faith. He made many claims about himself. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on, and we've looked at those. No, this is the rock upon which our faith is built, that this Jesus died and rose again. And that was a historical event. It's a fact. It's not a theory or an idea or a mere doctrine. It's an actual fact. That's why God in his word can appeal to the unconverted, can appeal to man. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's calling upon people not to take a leap in the dark and believe the ridiculous, but to consider the evidence. And that's why, because of that, a believer's faith is firmly built upon a rock. I have doubts and difficulties sometimes that I have to face as a Christian, as I'm sure you do. But I am absolutely convinced beyond any possible shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ rose again. And I'm not surrendering my intellect when I believe that. I'd be surrendering it if I disbelieved it. And that's why I say it's so important. And it puts the unbeliever into the place of guilt beyond any question, because he refuses to accept the irrefutable evidence and unmistakable evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Because it's not convincing? No, because he's not been convicted of his sin, and he will not have Jesus at any cost. Now, we're going to consider the witnesses to the resurrection. How can we be so sure? First, we'll consider the witnesses, and then next week, God willing, we'll consider unbelievers' attempts to explain it away, because you may be confronted with some of them, or you may want to confront them with it and say, well, what do you think happened? Now, I divide the witnesses into three sections. First of all, silent witnesses, and then verbal witnesses, and then living witnesses. First of all, silent witnesses. Three of them. The first silent witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. The women went down early on the first day of the week, having rested on the Sabbath day, as was the law. They went down early to anoint the body of their dead Lord and Master, as they thought, whom they had seen taken down dead from the cross and laid in a sepulchre, a grave, a tomb, a garden tomb. And they were wondering as they made their way down whoever was going to roll away the great stone which had been placed over the door. And when they got there, they found the stone had been rolled away, and there were angels there that said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen," and other things. Now then, the tomb was empty. We shall see in a few minutes who discovered it to be so. But it was. There was literally no body there. Now, could they have got the wrong tomb? Well, of course they could have got the wrong tomb. Even though we read in the Gospels, these women carefully noted which tomb it was. And it would be surprising if they got the wrong tomb, but it's possible that they got the wrong tomb. But in that case, all the authorities had to do to disprove the resurrection was to go to the right tomb and produce the body of Jesus. Could his friends have moved the body? Even though they weren't supposed to touch a body on the Sabbath day, could they have moved the body from the one tomb and put it somewhere else? Yes, it's very unlikely, but it's possible. But there were guards that were set over the tomb because of Jesus' predictions. How were they overcome? But again, in that case, his body was in some other tomb, and the authorities only had to produce it to scotch the stories about the resurrection straight away. You'd never have heard of any more of it. The same would have been true if his enemies had moved the body. They would have produced it. And it's interesting that they never said that they had done that. They never said they'd taken and burnt it, for example. They did put out a rumour that his friends had taken it. Somebody has said the silence of the Jews is as significant as the speech of the Christians. And so it is. And if Jesus' resurrection had just been a kind of a phantom idea, the idea of the ongoing Christ who would never die type of thing, if it wasn't a real physical resurrection, or if they were seeing a vision, well then there would have been a body still in the tomb. But the body was not there. The silent witness of the empty tomb. A lawyer called Morrison set out to write a book, as I'm sure many of you know, to show that Jesus had been dealt with wrongly by history and by Christian history with all this supernatural stuff. He wanted to just show that Jesus had been a great martyr for his beliefs and died on the cross, and that was the end of it. He didn't believe in the resurrection, Frank Morrison. But as he began to work on the evidence, he was converted. And he became the writer of a very famous book showing the proof of the resurrection physically of Jesus from the dead, called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? So first of all, in the silent witnesses, there's the empty tomb. Secondly, there is the silent witness of the records of the resurrection. These scriptures that we have before us, I say they're silent because we're going to come in a moment to what the people actually said. But let's just look at them at the moment as historical documents. Any document should be regarded as worthy of investigation. And any unbeliever should be prepared to come and submit the documents of the New Testament, the Gospels, even if he doesn't believe in inspiration and so on, to the same kind of scrutiny as he would any other historical document. They didn't begin circulating centuries after our Lord Jesus lived on earth, but within the lifetime of his disciples. Right. Well, now, when we turn to the accounts of the resurrection at the end of the four Gospels and in chapter 15 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I say that we have a very interesting evidence there in the way it's written to the authenticity of the account. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. The first thing that you notice is that they're different. And some people think that's an immediate embarrassment to us Christians. Why aren't they exactly the same, word for word the same? One gospel speaks of women, plural, going to the tomb. Another speaks of Mary going to the tomb. And there are other differences. So they immediately think, well, we're embarrassed because they think the gospels contradict themselves. All right, well, now, before we come on to the question of contradiction, let's immediately say this. That does suggest, therefore, that there was no careful collusion between the writers. Because, you see, when people are going to write lies and tell a fictional story, one of the first things they do if they know each other is to make sure they get it the same. They check each other's accounts. And they say, oh, no, nobody will believe us. It's different. Let's get it the same. I believe I told you once, I walked past the headmaster's study in a school where I was teaching, and there was a line of boys waiting to go in. And they obviously were going to tell lies, and one of them was saying to the other, what are you going to say? And they were making sure that their stories were going to agree, because they knew this crafty headmaster would have them in separately and question them carefully, the sort of third degree, and see if their stories tallied. And they were going to try to make sure they told exactly the same story, because it wasn't true. But of course, if people are going to tell the truth, then they don't bother to do that, because why should they? They're simply going to tell what they saw, or what they heard, or what they did. And then, of course, you do sometimes get a different angle on things. And that's exactly what we get in the Gospels. The fact that the Gospels are different is not evidence against the resurrection, but for it. And as a matter of fact, we haven't time to go into it tonight, but as a matter of fact, they can be harmonized without a lot of difficulty when we put them together. But look with me at John chapter 20, just one passage. John chapter 20. I'm going to go through this quickly with you to show you the kind of thing I mean. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we know that that was John. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Notice the we. So although in John's Gospel it only speaks of Mary, she says we. So there were others. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Now, we don't know for sure, but there is evidence to suggest that John was younger, possibly, than any of the other disciples. Perhaps that's why Jesus loved him in a special way, because he was so young. But this is one of those little bits of eyewitness evidence, historical detail, that you get in a true account. One got there first. Then what happened? Well, stooping down, John, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Typical of John, rather shy, rather reticent, perhaps. Then cometh Simon Peter following him. What did he do? He went into the sepulchre. Typical of Peter. always in, into the water, to walk on the water, into the sea later on to swim to Jesus, a forceful sort of person, the one to say, all this lot may deny you, but I shall never deny you, the one to draw his sword in the garden. Peter went into the sepulchre, seeing the linen cloth lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now why tell us that? What's the significance of that? Well, it never says in the Bible what the significance of it is. People, of course, have suggested significances. Of course, if somebody had snatched the body, he would have taken the grave clothes as well. He wouldn't have stayed to unwrap the body. He would have taken the lot. Or if Jesus had recovered in the tomb, he would have unwound himself if he was able, and they'd have been all in a mess on the floor. The way it's written suggests he just passed through the cloths. But still, it doesn't tell us the significance, and that's typical of a true historical account. See, if you're reading fiction, supposing you were reading Agatha Christie, for instance, and you read somewhere that as the butler was going, or the murderer, let's say the murderer, as the murderer was going out of the room, he knocked a vase over, you would know, there'll be some significance in that. And you wouldn't know what it was unless you're one of those readers who starts from the back and works inwards. But you wouldn't know what it was. But sure enough, eventually there would be some revelation as to why you were told that. But when somebody's just writing an eyewitness true account, they simply tell it as it is. And here we just read what they saw when they looked into the tomb and went into the tomb. Because verse 8, then John went in also, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Typical of John, ready to believe. And so we could go on. Mary, for instance, stood outside weeping. She wouldn't go away. She was upset. And then the angels came and spoke to her. And then the Lord himself spoke to her. And she said, verse 15, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, she thought he was the gardener, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She couldn't have carried the dead body of a grown man. But that's just the sort of thing that a very upset woman would say in her distress. Please tell me where you've taken him so that I can have him back and look after his body. And so I'm saying that when we look at the records and put them, as it were, under just a little bit of scrutiny, we begin to see little details coming out which are absolutely typical of a true historical record rather than a work of fiction. By the way, while we're talking about silent witnesses, if you were making up a lie, a story, that your dead hero had in fact risen from the dead and you wanted to convince people, would you choose that the first person ever to see him would be a young, devoted woman who was part hysterical? I don't think you would. You'd rather choose a rather hard-headed, scientific type who wouldn't easily be fooled. Because if you chose a woman, well, you would know that somebody would be sure to say she was just a hysterical woman who would have believed anything. And yet that's what we have in the Gospels. Mary Magdalene, so far as we know, was privileged first to see Jesus. By the way, here's a third silent witness. The third silent witness is that the Gospels never tell us of anyone who actually saw him rise. They saw him when he was risen, but never actually saw him rise. I think if this had been made up, surely you would have invented somebody who was there and who saw him come out of the tomb and overpower the guards and all the rest of it. But nobody saw Jesus rise. They saw him after he had risen. So the first witness is the silent witness. silent witnesses, the empty tomb, the authentic records, and the fact that no one saw him rise. Then there are verbal witnesses and visual witnesses. But I think perhaps we'll leave those for next week, shall we?